Thank you, Alan, for the music you picked tonight. Both of those last two, the one you just played and the one Higher Ground right before that, they were both just full of good theology and made me think this morning in one of the Sunday school classes that I taught this morning. I taught two different ones, two different curriculums, and the second one dealt with the concept of the fact that this life is not our home. We are just visitors here, and we need to see it that way. Dealt with the fact that a lot of times we think about the afterlife being something that happens after this great event that's happening here. And this is just the sideshow, really. And it's what's coming. It's that higher ground that we sang of. That's the important thing. And so just new way of viewing that song after reading and thinking about that this morning. And never had thought that that way before. And so wherever you are, thank you for choosing that song. There he is. So anyway, I was saying good things about you, Alan, and so, but you weren't there, so you didn't get to hear them. But talking about the higher ground, thank you for choosing that. Did you choose that just because of the song, or did you choose it because I was preaching and Bill Wolver had something to do with the arrangement of that? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Bill Wolver, family friend of ours, and so he always has these little reasons for picking things, but it turned out the theology of it was something that was touching to me today as well, Alan. So even with your mind working in those strange ways, it still worked out. So all right, tonight we are in 2 Kings, where we left off last week, chapter 6. We have been working our way through both books of the Kings, which we call them 1st and 2nd Kings. Originally, it would have just been the Kings in the Hebrew Bible. It's just the book of the Kings. And so we've been working our way through that. And this series that Brother Todd began us on somewhere around 1972 of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so tonight we're getting further into that. And tonight we're looking at what is all good, no bad, and no ugly tonight. And so that's a refreshing look at what we look at. And we've been coming into, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the life and the works of Elisha. And when Brother Todd asked me to preach, and I kind of speculated ahead as to where he would be at that point, and I first noticed that I would be preaching the text of the miracle of the floating axe head, it made me begin to think several different thoughts. One of the first thoughts was, now I'm sympathizing with Brother Kenny Noblett and Brother John Newland in struggling with a text that on first glance seems like, you know, there's just not a whole lot there to deal with. There's a miracle, and what else do you need? But as I dug into this and really began to think about this passage, as well as the ones that have been preached by other godly men and some of the other things that we looked at with Elijah, the question just came to me, why are there so many little passages of miracle after miracle after miracle in the life of Elijah that's recorded here in the middle of the book of the Kings? And as I thought about that, it made me wonder a little further, and I thought, well, on top of that, why is it that we don't see Elisha anywhere else really in Scripture? He kind of bursts onto the scene right here, and aside from one reference in the New Testament, and I'll let you know where that is later, we don't hear anything else out of Elisha once this little passage in 2 Kings is gone. And so I thought about that, and as I dug in, I thought, well, you know, Elisha is mentioned right after his teacher and mentor, Elijah. But Elijah seems to get all of the press time. He gets mentioned several times throughout Scripture in different places. We even seem to focus more on Elijah. Just sang a song a few moments ago, "These Are the Days of Elijah." There is no song, "These Are the Days of Elisha." We just don't think in that way. And so, so I just wondered about Elisha and why it seems that a lot of times he's treated almost as a footnote. When we think about Old Testament figures, we think of him simply as, he's that guy that we tell a lot of miracle stories about in children's Sunday school. And so with all of those questions rambling around in my head, I thought, you know, surely some others might be asking some of those questions as well. And so in the sermon I want to look at tonight three main points They're very, very simple. So if you're a note taker, you can take it all down right now. You may fill in some things along the way, but you can find all three of the points in the title. Tonight, we're going to look at a man, we're going to look at a miracle, and we're going to look at a ministry. And so there's your basic outline. If you're curious about some of the answers to some of the questions that I've already asked, then you may want to keep your notepad out and write some things down as we explore some of those, as we explore the man, and then later as we talk about some action points we can take when we begin to look at his ministry. But basically, our outline tonight is the man, miracle, and the ministry. And so let me pray before we go any further, and then we're going to jump in and looking at the man Elisha and try to answer a few of these questions of why we are where we are in studying him tonight, and to maybe tie some of these seemingly disjointed miracles together. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to come together to study your word. I thank you for these folks that love your word so much that they want to be here for study of it in the morning in small group, in worship, and then to return again on a Sunday evening and beautiful weather when there's all kinds of reasons to be other places, but God, each has chosen to be here and looking at your word, and that means that we love your word. And so God, tonight, affect us by your scripture, teach us what you would have us to know from it, and change us to be better servants for you because of it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so point one tonight is the man Elisha. So let's look at Elisha. And what I'm going to do with this first point is not so much from our text tonight, but I promise you we will get into 2 Kings chapter 6 before too long. But first of all, I want to begin by looking at and reviewing what we already know about him, and perhaps even previewing just a little bit of what we're going to find out about him in the coming weeks. I'm not going to do a lot of spoilers there on those sermons, but hopefully you've read your Bible before, and it wouldn't be a complete spoiler anyway. But this exploration of the man Elisha began with the question I asked myself, why are there so many little short passages dealing with what seem like random miracles performed by him? So, you know, just let's jump in and look at what we know about Elisha, and it's basically all from these miracle stories, and some of them actually feel pretty random. For example, tonight's passage that we're going to read in a few moments, this idea of the floating axe head, it just seems to pop in between two other longer miracles and not really make a lot of sense. Or the miracle that Brother Kenny Noblet preached on the deadly stew. Why on earth would there be this miracle about a pot of stew that some seminary students, as Brother Kenny termed them, threw some poisonous roots in a pot? It just seems out of place. Or the multiplied bread that Brother John preached on, or one of my personal favorites, and a lot of times this doesn't even get picked up on as a miracle, but it is, and that's the miracle of the bears mauling the children. You say, well, what do you mean that's a miracle? Right before it happened, Elisha pronounced a curse on those children. Those bears weren't just randomly wandering around. That was one of the miracles. And you say, well, okay, well, now you've added that one in. It does get a little bit weird with the miracles of Elisha. But then there's also some of the ones that we might call the big ticket miracles. We've got where Elisha multiplied the widow's oil, where she had this little jar and she just kept filling things. They kept filling up over and over and over again. And that same widow's son died. And Elisha raises him from the dead. And then last week, two weeks ago, he heals the leper, Naaman, by just simply telling him what to do. Doesn't touch him, doesn't do anything spectacular, just says, you go and wash yourself in the Jordan. And then coming up in the coming weeks, he's going to reveal the invisible army. He's going to blind an entire army by simply praying. And he's even going to resurrect someone else from the dead. You say, well, we've already seen that. He's done that before. This time, he's going to do it after he's dead. There's a trick that you don't see every day. Okay, so there's some big ticket items, things that are going on with Elisha. And as random and as glossed over as maybe the short passages seem, they made me stop and wonder and really in some amazement in order to ask, why don't we hear more about Elisha outside these few little chapters of Scripture? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever stopped to think, why is he nowhere else? Well, it made me wonder and it made me stop and think, well, he's pretty amazing, so let's explore him a little bit. And when you explore and you think about it, it begins to make sense as to why he would be performing all of these miracles that he performed in the middle of all of these passages. It makes sense that he was amazing as he was, and that we would just have one tremendous thing going on after the next. And the reason that it makes sense when you stop and think about it is because if we go back to the beginning of Elisha's ministry with Elijah, not the first time we meet him, because the first time we meet him is where Elijah calls Elisha, but the second time is when Elisha is going with Elijah to the place where Elijah is going to be taken up by God. That's just 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 is where I want us to look. We see the reason why Elisha is able to do all of these amazing things, and really why it makes sense that there's just one miracle after the next, after the next. So look with me at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. As I said, this is where Elijah is going to meet the Lord. Elisha has determined to go with him. He will not be turned back. And so as they have crossed the Jordan and they are at the place where Elijah will be taken, Elijah turns to Elisha in verse 9, and this is what he says. He says, "And so it was that when they had crossed over the Jordan, that Elijah turned to Elisha, and he said, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" So the teacher asked the student, "What can I do for you before God takes me?" And look at what Elisha asks for. You know, a lot of times we think about what Solomon asked for when God said, "I will give you anything," and we think this is an amazing request. Elisha's request is nearly equally as amazing, because look at what he asked for. He says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." What do we know about Elijah? One of the greatest prophets, also a great worker of miracles under the power of the Lord. And so would it be any surprise that when Elisha asks for this, and Elijah's response in the next verses is, "This is a difficult and hard thing that you have asked. However, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you don't see me, it will not be so." Verse 11, it says, "Then it happened, as they continued and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses and fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And verse 12, "Now Elisha saw it." So what does Elisha get? A double portion of the spirit that rested upon Elijah. This means that the student has surpassed the master. He has a double portion of the spirit of God that his master, that his teacher Elijah had. So when we begin to think about that, it's no wonder that once he begins on the scene, we begin to see miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, because the power of God is resting on him in such an amazing abundance. When you stop and think about it, it gets kind of funny, because, you know, that first miracle out of the gate is the whole bears mauling the children thing. And you think, okay, the guy's got the power and he's not quite sure what to do with it yet. And so it's kind of funny when you begin to think about that. And so it's almost like these things just are being unleashed out of him because of the great power of what has been bestowed upon him, because he is now asked to be twice the man of God that Elijah was. And so he becomes that man. And that's important because it reveals to us a truth about why we have these two great figures bursting onto the scene. Elijah and Elisha, a great and then a greater bursting onto the scene with all this great power right into the middle of one of the darkest times in all of Israel's history, in the middle of the good and the bad and all of these ugly kings where the people are being led further and further and further from God. These two men appear in such a way that they obviously have been sent to show the people of Israel what God's plan is for them. These men have been sent to show them what they were to be looking for and what God has promised. Because God, from the very beginning, when He chose Israel as a nation, He promised them a Messiah, one who would put right the sin problem. And things have gotten so dark, as we've been studying with this series, with all of these bad kings leading the people further and further from the Lord, further and further into the worship of false gods. We have seen that going on so much that God says, you need a reminder of what I have promised you. You need a reminder of what you are to be looking for. And so, in a very real sense, what we're seeing here are two men, Elijah and Elisha, who are foreshadowing, or I would even go so far as to say, two men who are a glaring billboard to the Israelites that is saying, this is what you need to be looking for in the Messiah that I am sending to you. I am reminding you to be on guard, and not only am I reminding you, I'm giving you a picture of what to be looking for in these two men. God is saying, don't miss it. And in the effort to make sure that they didn't, He gives them this dress rehearsal of what to be looking for, because Elijah and Elisha are these foreshadowing of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. We see several times in the New Testament that John the Baptist is the one God is sending in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, not Shah. You're going to have to track with me on these names tonight. But several times in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist as the one God is sending to be the spirit of Elijah to announce the Messiah's arrival. And we see that even before John the Baptist is born. In Luke chapter 1, in the birth narrative of both John the Baptist and Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, what the angel says about the baby that has just been announced that Elizabeth will bear. The angel says, this baby, this is John the Baptist, will also go before him, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus himself speaks of John the Baptist in this way when he is defending John the Baptist, who has been rejected by the people. Listen to what Jesus says about him in Matthew 11, 14. He says, and if you are willing to receive it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah, who is to come. And then Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, after the transfiguration has occurred, and a couple of the disciples have seen Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, or what appeared to be Elijah and Moses, and Peter makes the mistake of equating Jesus with them by saying, we should build tabernacles for all three of you. Listen to what Jesus then says again about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. And he said, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so it's very clear from the New Testament that John the Baptist, that Elijah is a picture or a foreshadowing of the one who would announce the Messiah. The picture's not quite as clear on the surface because we don't have as many mentionings of it, of this foreshadowing of the Messiah in Elisha, but it's also just as clear once you begin thinking about it, because as I said earlier with Elisha, he is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, but that's really all it takes to understand the amazing place which Elisha stands in as a picture or as a clue as to what to look for in the Messiah. And the place where we find Elisha mentioned is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And this is Jesus himself talking about both Elijah and Elisha. So it's telling that the only mention of Elisha outside of our passages in Kings come upon the lips of Jesus, on the lips of the Messiah himself. And so listen to what Jesus says in this passage as he talks about the rejection that he is experiencing in Nazareth. This is the passage where he has gone to preach and to teach to the people where he came from, and he has been rejected by them. And then in verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Notice that Jesus mentions them in tandem. They come as a pair. He is pointing to the fact of what we call primacy in Scripture. The thing that comes last is the most important thing to look at. So when you see a list like that in Scripture, or you see people talking, oftentimes in biblical Scripture, the most important thing will come last. And I think that's what we're seeing here in his listing of these two men. He says Elijah, and then he says, and then also Elisha. These pictures of what was to come that we saw in the past. And then when we see this, when we think about all this New Testament evidence, then it's easier to see the parallels between the two pairs. Elijah and John the Baptist, they came first. They came in order to pave the way for the one who is coming behind them that's greater, because there's no question that the second one was greater than the first in both cases, right? Jesus was absolutely better than John the Baptist. And we've already established Elisha was twice the man of God that Elijah was. And so there's this parallel going on. Then we have Elijah and John were both reclusive, living out away from the people, listening for the voice of God, and then speaking God's word. Elijah and John were both willing to be eclipsed by the one who was coming after him. Elijah didn't deny Elisha his request. He didn't say, "But I want to be greater than you, and so I'm not gonna entertain this." Instead, he blessed him just as he had already, when he selected him the first time, passed his mantle along to him by putting his cloak upon his back, saying, "You are now going to take my place." And so it's very much what we see going on in the New Testament when John the Baptist said in John 3:30 about Jesus and his ministry, when John told his disciples, do not be upset, because he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And so we've got these parallels going on. And so we've got this picture of who Elijah is. And so when I spent the time to really study about Elijah and to see who he was, I found that these seemingly random miracles really weren't random at all. Everything that Elijah did was a great big arrow pointing to the one who would come much later than him. just as everyone in the Bible knew that John the Baptist was this spirit of Elijah that God had sent. Elisha was this picture to say, after you see one come like this one, look for one that's going to do things like this one. One who is even mightier in power, and one who is not reclusive like John, but one who is going to get out there and live with the people. Who does, remember last week when, or a few weeks ago when Brother Todd was talking about Elisha, and he talked about the sons of the prophets, where do they live? They live with Elisha. He's ministering with the people. He's right there with them. And so, in a sense, he's even gathering around him and building a group of disciples. And so you've got that same parallel that's going on there with Elisha. And so we see him training disciples, moving among those people, working great miracles, and pointing people to the power of God in saying, just as one came after Elijah, watch for one to come after the one who will cry in the wilderness in the future. And so the people were to look for another Elijah. And after that second Elijah, they were to look for one who was even greater. They were to look for a Messiah. And so the man Elisha is important to us because he is a picture of what the people were to look for in a Savior. They were to look for a voice crying in the wilderness, followed by a powerful man of God who would live among them, serve them, love them, and then die. And his death would not bring about the resurrection of someone else, but he would do one even greater than that, and he would rise himself again. And so that is the man Elisha. That's who we're looking at as we're studying through this passage. And I hope that that helps you. I know it helped me because, again, I've been studying the Bible all my life. I've been to seminary. But I'd never really stopped to think about, and why does this just appear in the middle of nowhere and then go away and never get mentioned again? It makes good children's Sunday school, but what's it there for? And I hope that helps, because when we think about Elisha in that way, it really pulls all of these other stories together, all of these other events together, so that we see them pointing not to the great act that's just happening there, but they're great acts with the purpose that the people would look at those and be pointed to Christ. So Elisha points to Jesus. So that's the man. The second thing we want to look at tonight is the miracle. We want to look at the miracle itself that we have in our passage tonight. And so with a new and hopefully increased appreciation of Elisha, let's look at our text tonight. And we're so far along in the passage, I'm going to forego having you stand in the message tonight. And so just follow along, track along with me there. As we read through 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now the place where we dwell with you. It is too small for us.'" Again, they're living with him. "Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." And Elisha answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, and he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So Elisha cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand, and he took it. Now I want to take just a minute to talk about the miracle of the text itself. We've already established the overall purpose of Elisha's miracles, that they are to point us to Christ. And in a moment, we're going to look at the immediate context and the immediate meaning of what this miracle is surrounded by, why Elisha did it, where he did it, and amongst the people that he did it among, and see what it actually teaches. But right now, I want to examine the miracle itself. And back at verses 5 through 7. It says, "But one of them was cutting down a tree, and the axe head, the iron axe head, fell into the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' And the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, he threw it in there, and made the iron float." So what's the miracle here? It's pretty obvious, right? The text says that an axe head, not just any axe head, but it specifies an axe head made of iron floated. That it came off of its handle, it fell into the Jordan River, it sank to the bottom, and then it floated when Elisha, the man of God, threw a stick in after it. You know, it really is, when you think about it, just a really funny, obscure little miracle that when you look at it, you might think again, well, this is kind of like the bear thing. It's almost like an abuse of power that he's using this miraculous power of God just to get an axe head up out of the water. But it's funny that this miracle is very well known to the world. Even though we look at it now and we think, well, that's pretty obscure, this is a well-known miracle. It's one that scientists have tried to use to discredit the Bible, because scientifically, does iron float? No. There is no chemical way to make regular iron float in regular water. So scientists have long used this particular miracle to try to discredit the Bible, say that it is fiction, and others have used this miracle to support a gross misinterpretation of Scripture in order to argue against the inerrancy of Scripture. Many moderate theologians have said, okay, this is the kind of text that tells us that the Bible is not inerrant, that it's not 100% true, but instead is filled with exaggeration and hyperbole and metaphor in order to exaggerate the power of God. And so it's a very well-known text. And as a matter of fact, it was one of the texts that was central in the controversy known as the conservative resurgence within the Southern Baptist Convention that began in the late 1970s, went all the way through the 1980s, and was still kind of lingering on into the 1990s. But what the conservative resurgence was, is it was a time when people from the churches began to realize that our seminaries, our Southern Baptist seminaries, had hired numerous professors that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so in the classrooms of our seminaries that we were giving our cooperative program dollars to support, they were teaching future pastors to believe that the Bible is not inerrant and that miracles like the floating axe head never happened. And so, again, this is a very well-known particular story, and the students being taught by these professors were going out into the churches teaching those same types of things, that the Bible is filled with exaggeration and hyperbole. And so this passage came into question when some teachers in a seminary that I know and love, that is dear to my heart, that is the flagship conservative seminary today, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, had a professor on staff that was teaching that the axe head did not actually float, as well as many other aberrant things that would not happen today, but in the day it did. Instead, what this particular professor was teaching was that Elisha, when the young man cried out to him, he asked where it went. He went over and he looked into the water and he spotted it down there. And so he went and he cut a stick and he sharpened the end of it and he fished down in there until he got the stick into the hole at the end of the axe head, and then he pulls it up out of the water. Well, that's a nice, tidy way to get around the need for and the truth of a miracle. Except there's a lot of problems with that. The first problem with that speculation is that we're not talking here about the clear blue waters of the Mediterranean Sea or the Caribbean. We're talking about the Jordan River. Any of you ever been on a river? There's one couple blocks down. How far down can you see in that river on a good day? Maybe a couple of inches? And yet, we're trying to explain this away by saying, oh, he just looked in the water and he saw it. And then on top of that, have you ever seen what happens when you disturb what's on the bottom of a river like that? If you haven't, let me share with you a story from my own life that may illustrate what happens. When I was a kid, we lived on a farm, and a couple of hundred yards back from our house was a branch. For those of you who are not familiar with that terminology, that is a creek that is too small to be called a creek, and so we call it a branch. And so there was one running along a couple of hundred yards behind our house. Brother and I had a treehouse back there. It was where we lived in the warmer months. And one of my favorite activities was to go back to the branch and to take all of my little dollar store plastic boats with me and to float them on the branch. And there was one particular area where the branch widened out and got probably maybe about knee-high deep. And the boats, that was the marina. And so one day I had gotten to go to town with my mother and I'd bought a new boat with some of my hard-earned and saved money. And that boat happened to come on a little boat trailer. And so this was high-tech. And so I took it, and along with some other boats, scooped him up, ran back toward the branch. My mother said to me, "Don't get dirty. We're leaving to go somewhere in an hour." I said, "Okay," and intended to honor that with every fiber of my being. So I take my new boat, I go down to my marina, and I back it into the water, and the boat floats off of it just as it's supposed to, and it's so amazing that I'm watching it, and I let go of the trailer and not paying attention, and where do you think the trailer goes? It disappears into the not-so-clear water. Well, this water, as I said, is only about this deep. I can't see it. What do you think I did? I went and I got a stick, and I started fishing around in there. The dirty water went from dirty to dirtier. And you know what I mean by that if you've ever messed with water. It's usually a dark kind of brown. When you do that, it just gets almost white and this. It's just you cannot see in there. And so I began fishing around like that, and it's obvious I'm not going to find it. And so then I think, okay, how can I not get dirty? And I roll my pants up, and I take my shoes and socks off, and I wade into the water, and I'm stepping around, hoping I'll step on it. That goes on for a while, and I'm just churning up the mud. So finally, I start feeling with both my hands and my feet, and before long I'm down on my knees crawling in this thing. Still not having found my boat trailer, I hear the dinner bell ring. Those of you who are older in the group know what a dinner bell is. It's outside, you pull the rope. That was my parents' way of calling us home when it was time to come home. I hear the bell ring. I look at myself and realize I have not followed my mother's instructions. And I will save you the dirty details of what happened when I got home. But I will let you know that I did not find that boat trailer until later in the summer when it got so dry that the branch dried up. And there was no water to see it. And so I say all of that to let you know that this theory of fishing around with a stick, as Adrian Rogers said, who was on the right side of the conservative resurgence at the time, he said, in as a way that only he could, he was a statesman, gentleman, scholarly, godly man, who began to talk about this at the time, was the one that was the first conservative elected to right the sinking ship. And he said, let me get over here and find it here. I've told my whole story and then I've lost my place. He said it takes more faith to believe someone could do what this kind gentleman is suggesting than to simply trust that God can bring about a miracle. And so, trying to do all of this, suggesting a way of a miracle, is a difficult thing to try to do. Because when we try to explain away a miracle, another problem occurs. And that is the problem that we are ignoring the very meaning of what a miracle is. A miracle is something that defies explanation without divine intervention. And so if we try to explain a miracle without God, we're taking it away from a miracle. And so when we approach the miracles of the Bible, including the miracle of the floating axe head, we need to approach them with the attitude that's displayed in a quote from missionary Elizabeth Elliot. She says, God is God. We could stop right there. That's enough. God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my latest notions of what he is up to. So when we approach the miracles of the Bible, we have to say God is God. And I have no idea what he's up to, but he's up to something. And if he's up to something, it's going to be for my good and for his glory. And so when we approach the miracles of Scripture, remember God is God. And he gives us these miracles for the purpose of showing us that he is God and that he can do, create, plan, and accomplish everything according to his plan and purpose. So why did I look at the miracle by itself first? Because as I said earlier, it almost seems too small. It seems on the surface misplaced. You know, like I said, almost an abuse of power. But that's because the passage is not about the miracle. Our passage tonight is not about the miracle. We call it that. It's the passage of the floating axe head. That's because that's a sensational thing. But that's not what this passage is about. The passage is instead about ministry. And the miracle simply serves as an example of what good ministry looks like. So track with me just a little bit longer. Try to make this point a little briefer. I know you're here, and if you're here, there's nowhere better to be. So we'll just keep you. But point number three, the ministry. So look with me again at the text real quickly, beginning in verse 1 as we examine this biblical picture of what ministry is supposed to look like. And then we'll wrap things up. It says, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And he answered and said, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. And then we get into the miracle itself. And so let's look real briefly then at verses 1 and 2. And what we see here in this picture of ministry is we see Elisha encouraging his followers, his disciples, his mentees, his students, whatever you want to call them. He is encouraging them to minister, and he is empowering and trusting them to minister. Look with me again. It says, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha. Now remember, Elisha is a foreshadowing of Jesus, so he's living among the people, he's living with these people, he's making disciples, he's investing in these men, and he's training them to keep the ministry going when he's gone. And so he has poured into these men, and now some of them are coming to him with a ministry idea. Did you catch that? He says, the sons of the prophets said to Elijah. He didn't go to Elisha. He didn't go to them. He didn't say, I've got a task for you. They went to him, and they said, hey, we've got this ministry idea. And here's what it is. The place where we're doing ministry right now, where we're learning from you and we're learning to go forward, it's too small. And if we make it bigger, it'll be more comfortable for us. But also, I'm thinking that on their minds is it also going to make room for more to learn. And so we've got this ministry idea, this building project. They took the initiative to start something to advance the ministry that they were a part of. They wanted to see it grow. They knew that it couldn't happen where they currently were. And that's the way that ministry is ideally supposed to happen. You know, ministry is not supposed to happen from the top down. Ministry is supposed to happen on a level field where we're all ministering together. Our pastor commonly tells us every member is a minister. And so rather than waiting for marching orders to come from someone who's a perceived leader, we're all ministering and saying, I see a need, I see where God is moving, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to try to get everyone else on board with that. And Elisha has trained these men to do that. And so they're moving onward in the way that ministry is supposed to happen. Leaders are called to train others who can then take the initiative and do the ministry, and that's what Elijah has done. Ministry leaders, pastors, are not called to do everything in a church. They're not called to do everything because they're the ones that are paid to do it. Every member of a church is called, as we see here in this passage of Scripture, to take the initiative in doing ministry. So here Elisha's training them and then letting them go forward and minister. He's not sitting around coming up with ideas and giving them orders. He is training them to follow God and then act on what they see in order to advance the kingdom of God. And look at how Elisha responds to that. He doesn't say, that's not what I had planned. He doesn't say, you know, it's not a bad plan, but let me tweak that a little bit and get back to you on that. No. What does he say to them? Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make a place where that we may dwell. And Elisha answered, go. Go. Go and, yes, thank you, brother. Thank you for the witness. He simply says, go. That's a good idea. Let's reach more people. Why don't you go ahead? Do that. Anything's going to grow the kingdom, I'm for that. You know what? If you ever have an idea, and I know you're idea people because we've already established you're the super spiritual members of Henderson's First Baptist Church. If you ever have an idea and you bring that to a member of the staff and say, I think this is a ministry that we need. Do you know what you're going to hear? What are we going to hear, Doc and Sherry? Go. I asked them because we have a cancer ministry. Brother Todd didn't start that. I didn't start that. Brother Matt didn't start that. Had a couple right here that said, we got a heart for that. Can we start that? And we said, go. That's ministry. That's what it looks like. And honestly, that's what every pastor and ministry leader dreams of. Having disciples in a congregation who get what is being taught and then decide, I've got an idea or a calling and I want to see something happen to reach people for Christ. And I want to go. And that's why we have a cancer ministry and a pain ministry and a crochet ministry. And you say, crochet ministry, what's that? Well, it's people crocheting. It's exactly what it sounds like. But they're doing it for a cause and for a good purpose. And again, got somebody that wants to lead it? Go. I'm not going to go and crochet. I don't know how. Don't think I would enjoy it if I did know how. But there's people who do, and they can use it to bless others and to spread the name of Christ. So all of these started with a member or a disciple or a son of the prophet who said, I've got an idea to reach people. And they had a pastor that said, go. Let's look now at not only how Elijah encouraged and empowered the people in ministry, and the people responded with the boldness to do that, but let's look at verses 3 and 4 and see how Elisha supports the people. It says, they asked him, can we do this? And he answered, go. Then in verse 3, then one of them said, please consent to go with your servants. And Elisha answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they had come to the Jordan, they cut down trees. They asked Elisha to go with them. They didn't ask him to go and to oversee the ministry or to take it over. They didn't say, hey, I've got this idea. Now do you, pastor, take it and run with it? They said, no, we've got this, but we would love it if you would come along with us, beside us, support us. help us if we need help, and we'll let you know when that time comes. And Elisha said, I will go. They asked for his support and his continued guidance to be there for them. And like a good leader, what did he do? He gave it. He supported them. He encouraged them. Leaders have to lead by support. Not by micromanaging, not by taking over, but by lovingly supporting good ideas and investing in the work and even getting in the trenches when it's necessary. Because, you know, Elisha got in the trenches. How do we know that? When the axe head flew off and the young man was startled by that, and we're going to talk in just a minute about why he was startled by that, but he was startled by that, and he said, alas, master, it was borrowed. Does it say anything about him having to go run to Elisha's tent and let him know? No. Where was Elisha? He was right there beside him chopping down his own tree. So support is getting in there and working alongside folks in their ministry. And Elisha was working alongside his disciples. He was working side by side with those that he was teaching. He was leading by example, and he knew that leadership is more than just words, but it's also actions. He knew that if he went with them and then worked with them, that this group would continue to grow in their confidence and in their desire to do the work that he was training them to do, and that when his time come to fade away, it would keep going. You know, that is the job of every one of us. As a pastor, it is our job to train people within the church that if we were gone tomorrow, everything would go along as if we were never there. That's where a lot of churches get into trouble, is when a pastor builds a church around their personality. We're fortunate we don't have a pastor that does that. He's building this congregation and training this congregation based on the Word of God. It's not his personality. We're not following him. We're following his teaching and his lead and following God. So that if, God forbid, something happened to him, we could go on tomorrow and continue to minister and continue to grow. And as a member of a church, we should be doing that same thing. We should be thinking, if I were gone tomorrow, what do I need to be training someone else to do? And if your answer to that is, I'm not doing anything that I need to train somebody else to do, well, there's a whole different problem. But enough about that. That's a different sermon. We don't have time for that one tonight. So he knew that he wanted them to go on. So he encouraged and he supported. And then finally in verses 5 through 7, we see that he is investing in people. Verses 5 through 7, the verses we've already looked at as far as the miracle itself, but there's ministry action going on here as well. It says, but as one was cutting down a tree and the axe head fell into the water, he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, so that he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And therefore he said to the man, pick it up for yourself. So he reached in his hand and he took it. What we see here is Elijah is investing in the people by being available. When crisis struck this man's life, where was Elisha? Right beside him, supporting him. And you say, crisis? What do you mean crisis? It's an axe head. It fell in the water. What's the crisis in that? We have to think about the society that they're living in. This was an iron axe head. How many of those do you think were just lying around in that day? If you owned an iron axe head, you were somebody. Okay? And so he had borrowed this from somebody who had means. And he obviously was not someone who had means. And so when he lost this, he was looking at a huge financial crisis. And in the law of that day, even the possibility of having to become a slave to whoever owned this to work off his debt. This was a huge crisis or potential crisis in this young man's life. And Elisha was right there and he was available for him, because a good leader does not abandon the troops. This man was on the brink of disaster, but Elisha was a faithful leader and one who could be trusted. So when this young man was in trouble and it could have derailed the entire project for not only that young man, but for the rest of the folks as well, because when something like that happens, what generally happens to everybody else when you see some major crisis befall someone else in a project? You kind of lose your drive for it as well. And so Elisha's right there to make sure that that doesn't happen. He's a resourceful leader. He's one who can get things done. And also, this is the point that comes out of this, he's a patient leader. He didn't berate the young man for losing it. He didn't say, well, you should have checked and seen if that was tight on the handle in the first place. You're just going to have your own problems to deal with. Mm-mm. He exercised patience. Here's the question that he asked. Where did it fall? He wasn't upset. He showed care and tenderness. And then he performs the miracle. The axe head floats, and in verse 7 he says, pick it up for yourself. And so the young man reached out his hand, and he picked it up. And so by doing that, Elisha encourages the young man to persevere. He says, pick it up for yourself. It's not a correction. It's not a, all right, you're lucky. Be more careful next time. He just says, pick it up. With the implication of pick it up and move on. Keep going. Don't let this stop you in what you're doing. Instead, he encourages the man to continue going, continue work, continue grow, continue to minister, because the implication is Elisha now knows that this guy is wiser. He doesn't need to be told to be more careful. He doesn't need to be told, check the axe head, make sure it's tighter. Doesn't say, be careful of what you borrow. Instead, he knows he's learned a valuable lesson, and because of that, he knows he'll be an even more valuable asset to the kingdom work in the future. And so, this passage really is a beautiful picture of what ministry is supposed to look like. It shows us what it takes for a ministry to be successful as we attempt to honor God and we attempt to grow His kingdom as He has instructed us to do by sharing the gospel and by doing ministry. And it shows us that it takes bold followers who are willing to lead when God calls. When God gives you an idea, says, be a minister and go do it. Take that step of faith. It takes bold followers who are willing to lead when God calls. It takes faithfulness in acting on what God is leading us to do. It takes encouragement from those who are leading. And I've already told you, and this is not self-serving at all because I'm pointing to our pastor, he's going to encourage. And the rest of us are going to follow his lead. And we're going to encourage you to minister faithfully when God calls. Even when that's hard to do. Even when we don't want to let you go if you happen to be called somewhere else. Buzz and Stephanie. But it takes faithfulness and acting on what God is leading us to do. And it takes encouragement from those who are leading, and it takes trust. Trust that God, that those God has placed in leadership will be faithful to support you and to serve Him. And so I kind of struggled with how to end this tonight, because it kind of seemed a little all over the place. So if you felt that, I knew that, and I'll apologize up front. But I thought, finally, ending with just asking the simple question, what does ministry mean? It means we follow God where He is leading. It means we trust those He has given to lead us. And then it means we go full steam ahead in serving Him together. And so I suppose the challenge that I leave you with tonight is to think about those three things. Are you going where God is leading you? Are you trusting those that He's given to teach and lead you in that direction? And are you going full steam ahead? And if your answer to any of those is, I'm not sure, then pray to God and get that right tonight so that we can all be ministers moving toward advancing the kingdom of God as we've seen in the beautiful picture of this passage tonight, so that we will not come up lacking when we stand before the Lord. Let's stand together and pray.